Together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you that you have reached down to us and you've chosen us out of so many people in this world who don't know you for no reason of our own, but in your goodness. And you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Christ. You've opened our eyes. You've caused us to respond in faith to the things that we've heard from your word. And you've transformed us so that we're new people. And we confess, Father, that we're not yet what we should be. And sometimes we're lackadaisical about what we should be. But our hearts are such that we want to be pleasing to you and we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And these fruits of the Spirit, we want them born in our lives. First of all, we know that that glorifies you when our lives exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And second of all, we know we're at the greatest rest ourselves when the fruit of the Spirit controls us instead of the works of the flesh. And so, even though our time together tonight is simple from your word, we pray that you would build us up in it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at kindness and goodness, and these two we're going to do together because really they're not very much different as far as I can tell. And so we're not going to chase down a million verses. We're just going to look at a few groups of verses. And most of them that we're going to look at have to do with the word that we translate kindness. Just a few of them have to do with the word that we translate goodness. And if you think about it, I've been talking about intra-Trinitarian attributes. And God's attribute of kindness is an intra-Trinitarian attribute. In other words, each of the persons of the triune God is kind, and each of the persons of the triune God is good. But their goodness and kindness is something that is outward more than inward. I'm sure they're kind to each other, but we don't find in the scriptures where it's talking about the kindness of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. Instead, what we see is God's kindness towards us. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, is God's attribute of kindness and then how that shows up in us. But we're going to do it backwards from what I have been doing. We're going to look at it first in terms of regenerated men and women being called to these two fruits of the Spirit to live them out in their lives. And then we're going to look at them in terms of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we will discover that they fall in context right where we're called to live these out. Now, when we think about these two attributes, they're clumped together in passages like Ephesians and passages like Colossians with other things like gentleness and compassion and humility and forbearance, those sorts of things. And as I've said before, these are the fruits, well, that we need desperately. Because the thing that hurts a church more than anything is personal conflicts. The people who leave us mostly leave because of personal conflict. And yet if you think about kindness and goodness and compassion and forbearance, all of those sorts of things are needed because of personal conflict. If you don't have personal conflict, it's not very hard to be kind. And it's not very hard to be forbearing. It's when conflict comes. And, of course, in a body that's put together and it's tightly knit together and it's full of redeemed sinners, there's going to be trouble from time to time. And so these are the things that we are supposed to exhibit in our lives. And it's true that we have a heart that's transformed to do this, yet we're in the process of moving from A to Z, if you will. And so we're called ourselves to put our head to it and to get with it. And when you think about things like kindness, goodness, compassion, forbearance, sometimes we think about them just in feeling terminology. Well, I don't really feel kind towards that person. So we might say, well, it would be hypocritical to be kind if I don't feel it. Yet these are things we're called to do. And if our emotions don't match up with what we're called to do, we're going to have to ask the Father to work that out in our lives, because we're still called to be kind. So, for example, if we looked at it in terms of, and we're going to see that in two contexts tonight, that this is put in the context with tenderheartedness and in the context of forgiveness. And when we think about forgiveness, we might say, well, you know, I want to forgive that person, but I'm so angry at that person. I can't. But forgiveness is a choice. And once I decide that I'm going to act towards that person in forgiveness, then I have a problem with my emotion that may not come in line with the forgiveness. And now the problem is, it's my sin, not the other person's sin, because I've forgiven. I've made a choice. I'm not going to hold that against them. And now, but I still feel angry. And so I have to say, Lord, now the problem's mine. That's the way kindness kind of works out. So I wanted to just read two sections of Scripture, one having to do with kindness, and then an interesting one having to do with goodness, to try to grapple with what we mean by kindness, or get a picture of what kindness looks at. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, a very familiar passage. In verse 27, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And there's our word, kind. And that word, obviously, encapsulates everything that is said in verses 27 through 34. So when you read 27 through 34, it's talking about how we interface with people who, in some sense, do us wrong, hate us, mistreat us. and we lend to them, and they don't give it back. And they come and they take things that belong to us. And the one I like the best is, if someone hits you on the cheek, then turn to them the other cheek as well. Obviously, that is some kind of aphorism, some kind of proverbial statement to say, you know, when you're doing good to somebody and they abuse you, then give them the chance to abuse you again by continuing to do good to them. Because after all, that's just what God has done. And so when we do that, we show ourselves to be sons of the Most High God. So kindness, as it's used in the New Testament, is very close to and akin to the word grace. In other words, we're doing for someone what they don't deserve. And it comes out of a heart that says, God has done kindly by me. And therefore, even though you are doing me wrong, I'm going to do kind towards you. Then the word good, turn to Romans chapter 5. And you remember Romans chapter 5 is the conclusion drawn from chapters 1 through 4 about justification by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But down in verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us." Just notice the statement about a righteous man and a good man. People aren't going to die for a righteous man, he says, but perhaps someone might dare to die for a good man. Well, now we think of a righteous man as someone who's got it all together. But good is somehow better in this context than righteous. So I have an illustration. I think I've used it before. I don't know, recently, or just talking to someone. But when I was in college, the church I went to in Portland, Oregon, bought a bus out of Detroit, Michigan. And two fellows flew out to Detroit to get it. And it was Christmas time. And so they had to come through Grinnell, Iowa, where I was. So I got on the bus and went the rest of the way with them. And one fella was meticulous about doing right. We would call him righteous. He was so meticulous that since the speed limit in those days was 55 miles an hour, he would drive 50 miles an hour so as not to accidentally go over 55 miles an hour. He was righteous. And all of us on the bus didn't like him. And then there was another fellow driving, and, you know, he didn't mind going 60, 65. He wasn't righteous. So good must go beyond just doing right. And it's somebody who not only does right, but then goes the extra step. And so when you chase down the word, and it's used in all kinds of contexts, like a good tree brings forth good fruit, and we're creating Christ Jesus for good works. And all through the pastoral epistles, we're urged to do good works. That's this word, or at least a cognate of this word. The word probably means something like generosity. So we have the idea of kindness approaching what grace is, and we have the word generosity. We're generous people. We should be generous in good things that we do. So they're very close in meaning. So we'll just take a look at mostly passages having to deal with kindness rather than goodness. So I have under Roman numeral 2 the believer's call to kindness and goodness. And notice fallen man's lack of goodness and kindness. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, just as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And the word good there is not the word for goodness, but the word for kindness. There's not one who is kind. Not one. And so in our fallen state, that's the kind of people we were. And regeneration then implies something we hope much better. And precisely that, there is a call to the regenerate to be kind and good. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. And we just want to look first at Ephesians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter. And again, very familiar verses to us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So there is the call for us to be kind to one another. But it comes in this larger context. And it's the context of what God has done for us in contrast to what the world is. So look back up at verse 17. He says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And then he goes on to talk about what we are. Look at verse 21. He says, If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. So this is the context of the call, that we have gone through a transformation, and we're new people. We still have old habits, old practices, and they need to be laid aside like a dirty garment, and we need to put on a new garment, and he's going to describe what that garment is. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And down in verse 12, he says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience and so forth. So here's the context again, and here is our word kindness. But it falls in, it really starts in chapter 2, but look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that's just a way of saying this is the transformation that has taken place. We died with Christ, and now we've been raised up with Christ, so our life is to be different. And just as in Ephesians, then he's going to go on to tell us what we must take off and what we must put on. So even though, with respect to the new covenant, we've been given a new heart and a new spirit has been put within us, and we've been given the Holy Spirit to cause us to walk in his statutes, we know that this is a process that's already but not yet completely fulfilled. And so God is at work in our lives, and we are called to be thinking Christians who give every effort to be in league with what the Holy Spirit is doing. So when we look at Galatians and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and we say, well, a fruit is something that's produced by the Spirit, that's true. But it comes within a context that says, walk around in the Spirit. So if we're not walking around in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is not going to be produced. So in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is saying something very similar as in Galatians. He's not using the same imagery, but he's saying something very similar, and that is, we're called to work hard at putting off old practices, and we're called to work hard at putting on new practices. And so if you look down at verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, he lists old practices that we are to lay aside. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. And so, just like back in Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So we are called to lay all these things aside, and we look at this list, and this list looks like very kind of emotional things, and they are. You get angry, and somebody can say to you, well, you're not supposed to be angry. Well, true enough, I agree with you, but I can't just go like that and it's gone. Or can I? one thing for sure, I can sit and mull it over and foster it and trump it up and dwell on it. Or I can say that, you know, this is just flat wrong. And I need the Lord's help to put this away. I'm going to put it away. I'm not going to let my mind dwell here anymore by God's grace. Look at that list. Bitterness. That means somebody's done something wrong to me. And in doing wrong, I've decided to hold it against them. And I'm wrapped up then in bitterness. And it just begins to consume me. But as a new creature in Christ, I'm not allowed to be that way anymore. I want to get rid of it. Put it aside. And instead, treat the person differently than pagan Gentiles would treat the person. After all, I'm different. I'm supposed to be like Christ. And so, both in Colossians and here in Ephesians, then comes the exhortation in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4 of what to put on. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So here the motivation behind being kind and tenderhearted and forgiving is the very fact that this is exactly what God has done for me. And God did it, according to Romans 5, when I was helpless, when I was godless, when I was a sinner, and when I was in total opposition to him, I was his enemy. That's when he was kind to me. That's when he was tender-hearted with me. And that's when he sent his own son to be the propitiation for my sin, that I might be forgiven by him, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so I'm called to the very same thing. And in fact, the basis has already been laid for it. It's the cross. So if I particularly am thinking of a believer who has sinned against me, and, it really bothers me, but the first thing I have to say is, okay, wait, Christ already paid for this sin. And if God's forgiven my brother or my sister, how can I hold it against him? I find myself in opposition to God then at that point. If I hold on to it and foster it and become resentful. But these are the very kinds of things that are tearing bodies of Christ apart. Wrath and anger. And we say, well, you know, I have the right. And the answer is, no, we don't have the right. Because the debt's all paid. It's paid at the cross. And if the debt's paid, I don't have the right to hang on to it. Christ paid it. And so, just as God in Christ has forgiven, I have to, which means, okay, take someone who sinned against me. I'm called not to think harsh thoughts and withhold myself, but be kind. Tender-hearted. And the word tender-hearted here is a word that comes from the word guts. Your guts. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 again. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. And the word heart there is not the word heart that we think of. It's the word for your guts, your insides. Because, well, these cultures use terminology for their feelings. You know, you can feel so deeply that your stomach hurts, or you can go down a roller coaster and you feel your stomach. That's what they're talking about here. So this kind of heart of compassion, kindness, there's our word, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, which I think is the one we very desperately need. That is, putting up with each other, because we're not all alike. We're different. And forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgives you, so also should you. Now, think about it. Here in Ephesians, and in Colossians, we're in a body context. We're not even talking now about the outside world. We're talking about among believers. And so we know, well, my brother or my sister who has who's hurt my feelings or done something, Christ died for that person, and Christ already paid for their sin, so what am I going to do? He chose to be kind and tender-hearted. I must make the same choice. And that's the easier part, but that's where we seem to have the harder problem. When we look back at Luke, Jesus is talking about an outside context, your enemy. People who mistreat you, persecute you. These are people who are against Christianity. And even in that context, we're called to be kind because that's what God is. Drawing people to himself, loving those who are against him, being good to people who misuse his name. That's what we're called to do. So this idea then of the fruit of the Spirit of kindness and goodness. Well, first of all, then we have to kind of step back, given context like Ephesians and Colossians, and we have to say, okay, you know, when I'm injured, because that's what these come in injury-type context, where anger and slander and wrath and bitterness and resentment and clamor, these kinds of things are right. When I'm injured, first of all, when these evil emotions arise, I got to call them what they are. Not I have the right. I don't have the right. They're just flat sin. And the scripture is very clear. Put them off. Like a dirty garment, take them off. Well, I say, Lord, I can't just snap my fingers and the anger's gone. Okay, well, confess to me you're sinning. Lord, I'm sinning. I need to stop. Well, number one, that means I need to stop talking about it. I need to stop dwelling on it. I need to say, okay, Lord, now what I need to do is put on what you've called me to put on. Forbearance, kindness, tenderness, humility. These kinds of things. The very things you've put on for me. So I just want to reiterate. These are very simple passages to understand. You don't need me to explain them to you. And yet, they're the ones that trip us up more than anything. So, you know, it's interesting. A 4-point Calvinist and a 5-point Calvinist can fight and duke it out and get in intense discussion and worship and be fine with each other. But when it comes to these kinds of issues, you know, there's glaring across the church, there's resentment. We come around the Lord's table and we think, I need to go to church somewhere else. Or, I don't need to be there this Sunday because I got this problem. Instead of saying, wait, the problem's mine. It's my problem. I just won't let go of my anger or whatever it is and put kindness on. Okay, so we're, as regenerate people, called to kindness. Then we want to look at this as one of God's attributes. And I want to look at it in three contexts to start with, and then we'll expand out to three more. First, in Romans chapter 2 and you remember that in Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, Paul is in the process of demonstrating that everybody is a sinner and all are guilty before God. There's nobody who has an excuse. All reside under God's judgment. And he starts the section out in verse 18 by telling us the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And when you read through chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, most people say, well, there it looks like he's speaking to Gentiles, and Jews could be saying, yeah, we're not like that. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you are without excuse every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And that's obviously too true of us. When we see somebody and we say such and such about them, we know full well, often we may do the same thing they're doing, or what we perceive they're doing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, a reference back to chapter 1. And do not suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God. God is going to judge justly. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up for yourselves wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so here we see in verse 4 God's kindness towards lost people. And God's kindness is this. He's not giving them what they deserve. Instead, he's withholding his judgment. And he is sending forth the message to such people, like those he's writing to in Rome, to let them know of what Christ has done. So here's God, who has the right to judge. He'd be just if he judged. He will judge. Nevertheless, he's got patience and forbearance because he's kind to lost people so that they have opportunity to repent. Then, let's see, I lost my place here. There we go. Okay. Let's turn then to Titus chapter 3. Oh, I love Titus, especially chapters 2 and 3, because we get these great theological statements right as a motivation of what he's saying to them practically. And so notice in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, he says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And why? Remember, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, and that's the main verb, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so here we see this context. Okay, here's what you're supposed to do, you people on the, in the churches of Crete. I want you, when it comes to outsiders, to obey and submit to your rulers. I want you to be ready for every good deed. I want you to be submissive. I don't want you to malign people. I don't want you to be contentious. I don't want you to slander people. Why? Well, that's the way we once were. We were just like them. We were people who were enslaved to all kinds of lusts and passions. We were foolish people. We spent our lives in envy and strife. We were people who were haters and hateful. But God, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. And so now he's talking in a context of regenerate people. This is what God did for us. When we were just like the people who are lost on the island of Crete, this is what God did for us. He showered His kindness upon him, even though we were worthy of judgment and condemnation. This is what God did for us. Then turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians, again, the same sort of context. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindnesses towards us in Christ Jesus. And so here we see here in this context something that lies ahead in the future about God's kindness that's, again, based on the riches of His grace. It's not something that we have deserved, but throughout eternity, God is going to shower upon us this rich, vast, kind beneficence that He has decided to give to us. It's just an incredible thought. Then let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. And a very familiar context, once again, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is kind, is the word. And my load is light. And of course, the idea is of a yoke of oxen being yoked together. And Christ is doing the pulling. He's kind towards us. He's bringing us to the place we need to come to. And in that, we find ultimate rest. There's rest for every Christian, not just in the future, but right now because of God's kindness. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, context very familiar to us. Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, drawn from the Psalms there. And the idea is, since you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, okay? So put these things off and long for the pure milk of the word, because you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And notice in the context of like a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the word. It is something we long for and love. Now turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and look at verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. For you will say, then, branches were broken off, that so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So here's just a passage that contrasts the severity of God, which we might call the wrath of God on lost people, and the kindness of God on people of faith, those whom he has chosen. So the kindness and the severity of the Lord. So his kindness is only matched by the opposite, and that is his severity. So it's not that God's kindness is some kind of sentimental, ooshy, squishy kind of little feeling of God. It's a decision he makes, and a decision that costs him dearly, because he absorbs the justice that belongs to us. He absorbs it in the person of his Son. And from all of the passage we've read, that's exactly what Christians are called to absorb the sin of someone else, and don't treat them according to their sin, but instead treat them by kindness. Or just to put it down simply to what Jesus himself says to us, take up your own cross, denying self and following Christ. That is, we die to self for the benefit of everyone else around us. And so that I'm gonna summarize here with six statements, but I just want to reiterate, this is a decision we have to make. If we're waiting for our feelings to catch up, we will harbor bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor for days, weeks, months, and it will infect the body of Christ. But if we decide, you know, this person has not done well by me, but I'm going to set that aside and I'm going to show them kindness, then we're following exactly what our Savior, what our Father has done for us. So I just have some observational statements, and they're based on the text we've read, and I've already said them in one fashion or another. God is kind to the lost in withholding deserved judgment and proclaiming the gospel of grace. Lost people don't deserve grace, and they don't deserve the gospel, and they don't deserve God's patience, and they don't deserve God's kindness. That's what we all were. But God is kind. That's what he's done. That's what Romans chapter 2 is about. You're thinking lightly of the kindness of God and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance. Second statement, God is kind to the elect by saving them apart from works. If it were up to us, we would never be saved. Instead, it's all up to him. So if it's all up to him, it's because we're helpless, godless, sinful, hostile, but in kindness, he reaches down and saves us. That's what Titus chapter 3 is about. God's kindness extends into eternity by gracing believers with the riches of his kindness forever. So, you know, already we've come to experience a part of God's kindness, and this is going to flow all the way into eternity. We've only tapped into the beginning of God's great riches in his grace. God's kindness for the elect is matched only by his severity on the reprobate. That should give us some compassion for lost people. He was kind to us. He's not kind to everyone. He's kind in that he doesn't judge them right away, but in the end, he's going to be severe. Romans chapter 11. God's kindness is palpable. That comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's tangible. It's there. It surrounds us. If we give our minds to it, we will grow much because we will appreciate what God's done for us, and we will turn around and bestow a similar kindness not only on the lost but our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, God's kindness gives the believer rest. That's the statement of Matthew chapter 11. For my yoke is kind, and my burden is light. And the whole passage is about, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. So in God's kindness, there is rest to be had at the moment one comes to faith in Christ. Now, it's true, some of us wrestle with that. We have our doubts, we have our reasons. But if we give our thoughts, our attentions to God's kindness and focus on that, I think we'll discover, wow, I can rest easy. God is kind. It's not me, it's God. So when we think about the exhortation to us in Ephesians and in Colossians and the exhortation that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 6, we can see from all of these other contexts what God's calling us to is exactly what He's done for us. And so, the place we start is at the cross. And at the cross, as we begin to appreciate our Savior and these two grand attributes of God, His kindness and His goodness, and as we contemplate the cross and we think about our sinfulness, people don't like to do that today. But it's as we grow in an appreciation of our sinfulness apart from Christ that we much more appreciate His kindness towards us. And when we appreciate our own sinfulness, then when we bump up against other sinners, we can't treat them quite so harshly because we say, well, here, wait a minute, I'm just like them. But God's kind to me, so I can be kind to them. I don't have to be angry, bitter. I can forbear, forgive, be tender-hearted. Most of all, I can be kind. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do want to thank You for that point in time when Christ became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, when the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared. That was when Christ came. And Peter tells us He appeared in these last times for your sakes, that you might become believers in God. And that's just what's happened to us. And when we stop and think, we know it wouldn't happen if it were up to us. We know what our hearts were, what they stray towards. And so we appreciate, and we need to appreciate more, Your kindness towards us. And then, Lord, help us to lay aside the passions of the flesh that include things like anger and wrath and bitterness and resentment and clamor and slander and maliciousness, and instead decide with an act of the mind, calling upon Your grace and Your help, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we thank You, Father, that when we come to You, when we've sinned, You forgive us immediately because of the cross. And that's what You've called us to do. And You immediately turn to kindness towards us, just as You've called us to do. So build us into such people, so that we might be the image of Christ, Your beloved Son, in whose grand name we pray.